In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in the verses to follow in Leviticus chapter 19, the Lord gave Moses certain laws, certain instructions that must be heeded if his people Israel were to be a holy people. God told Israel, "You shall be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, how is Israel to be holy? Well, the Lord didn't leave them guessing, because in the book of Leviticus, and specifically Leviticus chapter 19, we read that if Israel was to be a holy people, then they need to fear or revere their mother and father. They need to respect them, honor them. If they were to be a holy people, then they needed to keep the Sabbath day. If they were to be a holy people, it was imperative for them, if they were to be holy, to refrain from worshiping idols. They must refuse to make molten gods for themselves. Yes, God demanded that Israel be holy as he is holy. And such holiness would entail the proper presenting and eating of peace offerings. The Lord instructed Israel that as they harvest their grain fields and their vineyards, they weren't to harvest everything. They were to leave certain portions of the fields and some grapes yet in the vineyard so that the poor could take what was left over so that they could have something to eat. If Israel was to be holy as God is holy, they must not steal from one another. They weren't to deal falsely with one another. They weren't to lie to one another. They weren't to swear falsely by God's name. And let me read for you just a few verses from Leviticus chapter 19, beginning with verse 13. This is what the Lord says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So that's only a small part of a very large portion of what we'd call the law that God gave to Israel. The law has many commands, many stipulations. And these laws, these commands, these stipulations weren't just given by God to Israel just because or for no good reason. No, these laws, these stipulations, these commands were given with the explicit purpose of making Israel know what it means to be a holy people. Israel might be wondering, well, you say, I need to be holy as you are holy, Lord, but how does that work practically speaking? Well, the book of Leviticus makes it quite plain what a holy people for the Lord looks like. Now, as we think about the book of Leviticus, I think most of us would admit that the book of Leviticus is not what we'd consider our favorite book of the Old Testament. Perhaps we would say our favorite book of the Old Testament is the book of Psalms, or the book of Proverbs. Maybe we enjoy reading the book of Genesis or the book of Jonah or the book of Ruth. But for most people, the book of Leviticus is not what they would consider their favorite book of the Old Testament. In fact, I think many people would say that of all the books of the Old Testament, one of their least favorite books would be the book of Leviticus. I don't know if you've ever read through the book of the entire Bible before. And you start off sometimes at the very beginning, you have Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. And it can be very hard sometimes working your way through the book of Leviticus. All of these laws and stipulations for Israel. So for us, the book of Leviticus may not be anything that we especially enjoy reading. But for the nation Israel, Leviticus was very practical for them because this was the word of God for them. This was the law that he gave them so that they would know how to live before him as a holy people. You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, part of a holy lifestyle is the practice of love toward one's neighbor. So how is Israel to be a holy people? Well, part of being a holy people is to act in a certain way. So if there is somebody blind, you don't put something in front of that blind person so that they stumble, okay? You aren't being holy if you're doing that. You aren't loving that person if you're doing that. So don't put something in front of the blind person to cause him to stumble. Don't lie to your neighbor. Don't hate your neighbor. Don't avenge yourself upon him. Don't hold a grudge against him. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Lord made this proclamation, I am the Lord. So here's this command, love your neighbor as yourself. And this one command, fairly short, is nestled in the midst of a lot of other commands. A lot of other commands in the book of Leviticus. But this command to love one's neighbor as yourself, this command for Israel became a very important command, and rightfully so. So as you think about the generations after the law was given, this command to love one's neighbor as oneself, it was viewed as a very important command. Indeed, it was viewed as second in importance only to another command, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. They would say, rightfully so, that's the first command. No, that's the most important command, love the Lord your God with all your heart. But then second to that is, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's this command to love your neighbor that our Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples about as he taught them one day upon a hilltop. And in addition to this well-known command, Jesus also reminded them of another saying that commonly was said along with this command as far as loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Jesus' day, there are many people that would have affirmed, yes, the necessity to love one's neighbor, but along with that, they would say, it's also okay, or maybe even imperative, that you hate your enemy. So it's in relation to this commonly known saying, to love one's neighbor and to hate one's enemy, that Jesus offered additional teaching. And as he did so, he answered the question, whom should I love? And he gave a very clear answer in our passage that we'll be looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 through 48. And as he answered this question, whom should I love and how should I love? Surely any number of people would have been caught off guard by his answer. Even the disciples probably were shocked by what he had to say. But Jesus' words were true. They were to be heeded for the disciples. The disciples were to heed them. And we today, we need to pay attention to what Jesus has to say as far as how should we love? Who should we love? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1116. Matthew chapter 5. Follow along as I read verses 43 through 48. And this is the words of our Lord Jesus as he taught his disciples. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus begins our passage in verse 43 by saying these words, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Jesus' words, ye have heard that it hath been said, those were quite familiar to the disciples because already Jesus had said something quite similar to that in previous verses here in Matthew chapter 5. We read even in verse 21 of chapter 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And then what was said of old time was, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But then Jesus says, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then Jesus gives more instruction there. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," verse 31, Jesus says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you," verse 33, "again ye have heard that it hath been said." So you see the pattern going on here, right? Jesus referring to something that had been said long ago, and then Jesus offering additional teaching relating to that. Now, as we've already realized, these words, "thou shalt love thy neighbor," surely Jesus is referring back to what was said in Leviticus, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's a command given by God to Israel a long time ago. If you are to be holy as God is holy, you need to love in that way. Now, people rightly understood how important it was to love one's neighbor. And surely they talked about the necessity of loving your neighbor. They talked about that in their family gatherings. They talked about that amongst their friends probably. You know, how important it was to love your neighbor. But as you think about the generations of the Israelites that passed on these instructions and taught these instructions to the next generations, the importance of loving your neighbor. Commonly, Israel would have identified one's neighbor as those that were within their group, okay, within their fellow Israelites. Okay, who is my neighbor? Well, surely my neighbor would be those within my own country, you know, those who are fellow Jews with me. You know, ethnically, religiously, they're the same as I am. So this command to love one's neighbor, many people would have viewed this as loving those who are like me, those who are part of my own group. Many people would not have viewed this command to love one's neighbor as a command to love everybody, regardless of who they are. They would have thought, well, there are some people who are not my neighbors. Okay, they're outside of our group. They're outside of our nation. So those people outside of our nation, they're not my neighbor, are they? And surely as we think about others that aren't our neighbor, well, I have certain enemies, and surely my enemy isn't my neighbor. And so many people would say, well, I have no obligation then to love my enemy, these outsiders, these ones who are not my friends. And some would even say that one's enemies, far from deserving my love, deserve to be hated. So that might be the line of thought behind the popular saying here, "thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Yes, the command to love was found in the Scriptures, but the command to hate your enemy is nowhere found in the Scriptures. Now, there is reference to people hating others, hating enemies. We can go to Psalm 139, and David testifies in verse 21, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." So here David is testifying that he hates certain individuals, those who hate the Lord, David also hates. And maybe it's passages like this that would be behind the saying to love one's neighbor and hate one's enemy. We don't know for sure, but maybe that would be a background. But regardless of the origin of the saying, Jesus is going to address whether this is the proper way to love, as far as the proper conception that was held by Israel. So is it acceptable to love only one's neighbor and then to hate one's enemy? Is that what God wants? Is that how the disciples should be thinking and living their lives, especially as they're anticipating the kingdom of God? And Jesus makes it very clear that it's not God's desire for the disciples to be embracing the saying as far as loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. And how can I say that? Because of what Jesus says in verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now this is falling right in line with Jesus' pattern earlier as well. As he taught about other topics, he referred to what had been said in the past, oftentimes referring to what was said in the law. And really, each time prior to this, what Jesus said as far as it had been said long ago can be found in the law. What he says here in our current passage is different in that "thou shalt hate thine enemy" is not found in the law. It's more of just an extrapolation, perhaps, from the law. But here Jesus says, "But I say unto you," When Jesus says, I say unto you, what is he doing? He's claiming authority equal to that of Moses. And even more than that, it's not Moses who gave these laws. Who did Moses receive these laws from? God himself. And so Jesus is claiming equal authority with the Father who gave the law to Moses. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, as Jesus talks about loving your enemies, it's quite clear that love for one's neighbor is not the essence, you know, that's not the full explanation of how one's love should be. Now, we could talk about what one, you know, who one's neighbor is. The common conception was one's neighbor is one within your group, one within your nation, your family, your friends, your fellow Jews in this case. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, as he had a conversation with a certain lawyer, this topic came up and the question was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus made it quite clear by his teaching in Luke chapter 10, the story that we know as the Good Samaritan. Jesus made it quite clear that one's neighbor is not only those within your own group. One's neighbor is not just defined within terms of ethnicity or social standing. One's neighbor should transcend all those boundaries. Jesus taught, in essence, that anyone you meet, no matter who he or she is, that person is your neighbor. And so understood in that way, love your neighbor is in perfect agreement with what Jesus says as far as love your enemies. But the common conception in Jesus' day was your neighbor was one within your own group. That's what many people would have thought. Now, in the Old Testament, we see something very similar to what Jesus is teaching here as far as love your enemies, and we'll go to that here fairly soon. But Jesus goes against the common mentality as far as loving neighbors and hating enemies. He says, you need to love your enemies. So don't wish ill upon your enemies. Don't seek to harm or to kill your enemies. Rather, you need to love your enemies. This is what Jesus says. He has more to say than this as well. So this one who has a vendetta against you, this one who may even hate you, this one who shows his dislike toward you by cursing you, this one you must bless. So don't curse that one that curses you. Don't curse in return. Don't respond in kind. Don't invoke God's wrath upon the one that curses you. Instead, you should wish God's blessing upon him, God's favor to be showered upon that one. Seek the good of the one that curses you. Bless those who curse you. Jesus goes on to say, do good to those who hate you. Now, as we've talked about any number of times before, our normal natural reaction to those who hate us, even to our enemies, is to avoid them, right? We don't want to be close by our enemies, those who hate us. We don't want to have anything to do with them oftentimes. Or perhaps you're of the personality, the type of person where if you have somebody that hates you, you're going to do what you can to show spite toward that one, to even seek to do that one harm. But Jesus has none of this. He says, do good to those who hate you. Do your best to do that which will benefit that person. Help those who hate you. Do good to him, not evil. Jesus has more to say. He tells his disciples, pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for those who persecute you. So yes, you're being treated in the worst possible way by these individuals. How should you respond to persecution? You should respond by praying for them. And as you pray to God for them, don't be praying that God would pour out his vengeance upon these individuals. Rather, pray that God would work on their behalf, that God would bestow mercy and grace upon them. That's what Jesus says about this common saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The common conception was, that the common mentality among the people of Jesus' day was love those within your own group, but hate your enemies. But Jesus says this is not the way things should be. Now, Jesus' words may have been quite surprising, even shocking or considered radical, but the Old Testament, even centuries before, already gave instructions much along these same lines. Exodus chapter 23, this is what we read, verses 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the donkey of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So here you have the scenario. Your enemy's donkey has gone astray. What are you to do? Bring your enemy's donkey back to your enemy. Help him out. Be a blessing to him. Again, in Proverbs 25, we read this in 21 and 22, verses 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So even in the Old Testament, it was quite clear, you need to treat your enemies well. Okay? There's more than one passage that emphasizes this. So if your enemy is hungry, don't be laughing at him or saying, yeah, you get what you deserve there. No, give him food to eat. So this Proverbs passage, the Exodus passage, are in the same vein of thought as what Jesus is teaching. Don't seek to harm your enemy. Don't seek to do ill toward him. Rather, do what is good for him. Seek to be a blessing, even if he curses you. Now, Jesus' teaching is in opposition to the common thoughts, the common practices of his nation. But Jesus teaches in harmony with the law of Moses and the wisdom of Solomon. So what Jesus teaches is not against what God says in the law. There's harmony. And that's what we'd expect, right? Jesus never said anything that was not given to him by the Father. What Jesus says here as far as loving your enemies, doing good to those who are doing wrong to you, this is in perfect harmony with what the Father said before. And Jesus goes on to say that those who heed these words that he just spoke will truly be God's children. They will be thinking and acting like the Father, like God himself. We look at verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now some people, as they read this verse, they misunderstand what Jesus says. They read these words and they say, well, Jesus says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And they think wrongly that you have to do certain things, you have to behave in a certain way in order to become God's child. But is that the case? Well, look closely at what Jesus says in verse 45. Is Jesus saying, well, you have to live in a certain way, you know, as far as loving your enemies and blessing those who curse you and doing good to those who hate you and praying for those which despitefully use you and persecute you? Is Jesus, in a sense, teaching salvation by good works, that you become part of God's family by doing these good things? Is that what Jesus is teaching? And the answer is no. Notice in verse 45 what Jesus says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The disciples, as Jesus was teaching them, they already were the Father's children. They could call the Father my Father, right? It's not just that ye may be the children of the Father which is in heaven, but rather that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So the disciples already were part of God's family. But as we think about children and their parents, and specifically in this context where we have God the Father who is totally perfect, without any sin, who always does what is right, and as Jesus will make it quite clear, Jesus does good to those who hate him. Jesus is a blessing to those who curse him. If you're going to be truly God's children, if you are going to be showing the character, if you're going to be living like your Father, then this is how you'll be acting. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For what does he do? He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. See, God the Father loves those who are his enemies. He does good to those who hate him. And he does this in so many different ways, but Jesus gives two particular examples. So what does the Father do? He causes his son every morning to rise. Does the sun just rise on those who are in good terms, on good terms with the Father? No. He causes the sun to rise on everybody, right? The good and the bad included. Both the evil and the good are the recipients of the blessing of God's Son. So the rising of the sun That's not just a purely natural event. It is an act of God. It's an act of His goodness, a goodness that is bestowed upon both the most evil and wicked sinner and the most noble saint, we could say. So what if God was a God who treated the evil with those who are evil with hate and malice? Then what might He do? If He treated those who hated Him with hatred and with malice, then He might withhold His Son from those who are evil. But God doesn't do that. God brings the sunshine upon both the good and the evil. Likewise, God sends rain on both the just and the unjust. So God doesn't just show particular favor toward those who are just and right. No, He gives rain, He shows favor toward both those who are unjust and those who are just. So God's love, His goodness, literally showered upon those who are His enemies as well as His friends. So these are two examples of God's goodness toward all, His love toward all. And Jesus could have gone on and on and on, given more examples. But what is clear here, the Father is good to all. He loves all without distinction. And if we are to be His children, to truly mirror His character and His actions, then we need to do the same as He does. We need to be good to all, to love all without distinction. Jesus goes on in verse 46. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Now, as I've mentioned before, many in Jesus' day were of the mentality, I will love my neighbor, those who are part of my group, but I'm under no obligation to outsiders. What's more, I'm going to even hate those who are my enemies. And many people, if they were truly honest with themselves, they would have to admit that oftentimes they only love those who love them. So it's just a reciprocal agreement. So those who love me, I love in return. But those who don't love me, well, I'm not going to love them. But is such love, this reciprocal love, is that praiseworthy? And Jesus says, not by any means. If you love those which love you, what reward have you? And the answer is, no reward at all. Don't even the publicans the same. Publicans, another word for tax collectors. In Jesus' day, tax collectors were despised. They were viewed as traitors because these were oftentimes Jewish individuals who were underneath the authority of the Romans. And in essence, they were doing the Romans' dirty work, if you want to call it that. Now, did Caesar have the right to take taxes from the people? And the answer is yes. But many of the tax collectors didn't just take taxes for the Romans, but they took far more than what was required because that's how they lined their pockets. Okay, so they were oftentimes greedy, they were dishonest, and so tax collectors were despised. They were considered some of the worst sinners, and Jesus says, don't even the tax collectors do the same as what I've just said. They love those who love them. So we think about, well, who are those who love tax collectors? Well, think about the tax collector's mother, right? That tax collector's mother surely loves the tax collector, right? The tax collector's children, I would say, probably love the tax collector. The tax collector's friends, other tax collectors, you know, there's love between there, right? So if there's only love going on within this, you know, that's natural, isn't it? That is nothing praiseworthy. There's no reward for such love. This is not supernatural love. Supernatural love, the love that God shows, the love that God demands, is a love that reaches out to those who do not love you. A love that reaches out to your enemies. A love that seeks to help those who are against you. For this type of love, there is a reward. God will reward you. Another scenario here, verse 47. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? So here, a salutation or a greeting. And I think it's more than just a simple hello. As they greeted one another here, and keep in mind, if you salute or greet your brethren only. Okay. So a greeting here has the idea of wishing, you know, having a desire for that one to prosper, for things to go well for that one. You know, in our way of thinking, maybe, you know, God be with you. You know, that could be a greeting of sorts. So that's the desire is for God's blessing to be upon you. But if you salute your brethren only, those who are within your family or your group, What are you doing more than anybody else? Don't even the publicans or the tax collectors do the same? And the answer is yes, they do. What is required of God's children is far more than this. And Jesus concludes his teaching with verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And Jesus, by these words, sums up not only verses 43 through 48, but in a way he sums up the prior teaching as well. As he talks about, you know, matters relating to anger and the lustful look and matters of divorce and oath-making and retaliation and all of these things, what Jesus presents is a standard that is very high. A standard that is very high. Now, as we consider these last words of our Lord Jesus, and Jesus just talked about loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, praying for those who mistreat you and persecute you, these words are a call to holiness. These words are a call to meet God's high standard of what should and should not be done, standards that are nothing less than what we could say perfection. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we're reminded of the passage that I began with, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So for Israel, God's expectation, his demand was, you must be holy, even as I am holy. Now, who among the Israelites ever met that standard? And the answer is not one of them met that standard. They always fell short of meeting God's holiness perfectly. But does that mean that the Israelites should not press toward that mark to try to be holy even as God is holy? And I believe that what Jesus says here in verse 48 is along these same lines. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The standard is high. The standard is God's perfection. Now, will the disciples, John or Peter or Andrew, will any of the disciples ever meet that standard of perfection on this earth? And the answer is no. Jesus didn't expect them to meet that standard of perfection. He knew that they would fall far short. So in a sense, yes, he expected them to be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, that's what he lays out as the standard, the goal, but he knew very well that they would fall far short of that because they are sinners yet. Yes, sinners who have trusted in Jesus, sinners who will try to do what is right and who will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but still they will fall far short of God's perfection. So for Israel of old, for the disciples who heard Jesus' words, the standard was, be holy, be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Recognizing we won't meet that standard, but we need to continually strive toward that. Be God's children. Be like God himself. So don't love just those who are your neighbors, those who are in your group. Don't love those just who love you. Rather, love those who are your worst enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. This is what we must do if we are to be like God. Now, Jesus spoke all these words in all seriousness. He didn't expect his disciples to do something that he himself did not do. Jesus always practiced what he preached. So he didn't lay a high standard that he himself did not keep. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Did Jesus do that? Did he display that in his own life? And the answer is yes. We read in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34, the last moments of Jesus' life. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and on the other on the left. And how did Jesus respond as he was being persecuted in the worst possible way? As he was being scorned and despised? What did Jesus do? Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's how Jesus acted. That's how he lived. And did he expect his disciples to even be as he was, to be as his Father is, to love those who hate them? Does he expect the same of the early church or for us today in the church? And we go to the days of the early church, and there's a man named Stephen. And we read this in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen. And Stephen was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. And what did he say? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep or he passed away. So Stephen, was he persecuted? Was he abused? Was he scorned? And the answer is yes. How did he respond in the midst of all of that opposition and persecution, even right before his martyrdom? Did he rail out curses? Was he spiteful? No, he prayed for his persecutors. "Lord, lay not the sin to their charge." Stephen was looking out for the welfare of his persecutors. He loved those who hated him. And so many other examples throughout church history could be given. Examples where men and women embraced this teaching of Jesus. They did as Jesus did. They did as Stephen did. And we today, as believers in Jesus Christ, must do the same. We must love our enemies. We must do good to those who hate us. This is how we are to show ourselves as God's children. Now we admit, even as ones who have trusted in Jesus, we will not always love as we should. There will be times when we hate others instead of loving them. There will be times when we speak poorly of others. We will treat them with spite when we should have done good to them. There will be far too many times when we will avoid our enemies or we'll ignore them instead of proactively doing good for them. We will fail in our obedience to Jesus' words. Aren't you thankful that God is a God who forgives? And God is a God who enables us to even continue on with our lives and do even better than we had before. We will fail, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to meet God's perfect standards. We need to be calling out to God, "Give me a heart for even the worst of men and women in this world. Give me a burden to be a blessing to them, to do them good. Help me to be like you, Lord, in the way that I love others." Now, as I'm preaching this morning, we realize Jesus was speaking to his disciples. Not all of his disciples had trusted in him. There is one, Judas Iscariot, that never did trust in Jesus. But the 11, they did trust in Jesus. How is it possible that we are able to heed Jesus' teachings and to put them into practice? It is only as we have trusted in Jesus and as the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us as we submit to his leading. So salvation is the key, and then submission to the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, will you commit with me today to live out these words of Jesus? Will you commit to love your enemies? Or maybe you think, "Well, I don't know really anybody who is my enemy." Well, will you commit to love the enemies of God? Because God has many enemies. Will you love these people? Will you commit to seek their good, to sacrificially seek their welfare? Will you commit to seek their good? Will you commit to do good to those who hate you, to those who hate God? Will you seek opportunities to show God's goodness to them? Will you commit to pray for those who mistreat you? Will you pray that God would bless them, that God would bring them to himself, that God would save them from their sins and give them eternal life? Will you strive to be like your heavenly Father and to be perfect as he is perfect? That is what God desires of us. This is where our heart should be. So Lord, help us today to take these words of Jesus to heart. May we have this constant desire to be more like our Heavenly Father every day. Not just in what we say, but in what we think and what we do. We need God's grace continually to love and do good to all, to be like our Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus. They are convicting words. They are challenging words. They are words that we must embrace. The disciples perhaps were wondering what Jesus was saying. They're thinking perhaps these words are far out. They're perhaps radical. But yet this is what the Father desires of his children. Help us as your children to embrace these words of Jesus. And if there's one here today that has not yet trusted in Jesus, I pray that today would be the day that they call upon Jesus for their salvation, relying on him, his death, his resurrection to be made right with you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As God's children, help us to strive to live according to the words of your Son, Jesus. Help us to love others, even who hate us, who are our enemies, those who persecute us. Help us to love them and seek their good. So again, we praise you today. Give us grace. Enable us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name.